All right, welcome back. Thank you for being here today. We are in Matthew chapter 28, and this morning we are wrapping up the series that we've walked through for the last 12 weeks, discussing the seven mountains in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has allowed, or the Holy Spirit allowed, for part of Matthew's structure in the Gospel of Matthew to be fashioned around these seven mountains, and we've walked through these over the past 12 or so weeks, and so I'll just remind you of this structure that we have here on the screen here. There we go, Zach. Thank you. We started with Matthew chapter 4 and the Mount of Temptation, and in this structure, Mountain 1 and Mountain 7 correspond to each other. Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, and Satan tempted him and said, "If you will bow down and worship me, then I will give you all authority over the nations." Well, here we have in Matthew 28 today the Mount of Commissioning, where Jesus starts by saying that all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. We see how those correspond to each other. The Mount of Beatitudes, also described as the Sermon on the Mount, corresponds to the Olivet Discourse, Jesus teaching these large blocks of teaching on these two mountains in Matthew 5 through 7, and what took us 3 weeks to get through, Jesus is teaching on the end times in Matthew 24 and 25. We saw how the Mount of Separation, Jesus in his humanity, mourning the loss of John the Baptist, by himself, just trying to get alone and away from the crowds, and sent the apostles away by boat. And then in the corresponding mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah showed up. Jesus was transfigured in their presence, and the Father himself spoke about Jesus and his ministry. And then at the centerpiece of this chiastic structure was the Mount of Feeding, where Jesus invites crowds from all nations to come to him and to participate in this shadow of what would become the Messianic banquet. That is the day that the church is with Jesus, and there is this ultimate coming together of all the redeemed of all the ages to celebrate Jesus and to be married to Jesus in that way. Well, today we're finishing this series in the last chapter of Matthew, and so if you have your Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to read this last mountain in verses 16 through 20. And we don't always do this. Sometimes we do. But I would like for you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screen there. I'll read it. You can listen, but let's stand together. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, we thank you for this moment in Jesus's life and ministry. Before his ascension, he gave final instructions to his disciples and to us subsequently as well, that we should be about making disciples. We pray that you would help us to evaluate today how well we are doing in the task that you have left us. We pray that we would understand how to make disciples, and that you would use your word today to challenge us and to change us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Thank you for doing that. This passage is often referred to as the Great Commission. A commission is the act of assigning or granting certain powers or authority in order to carry out a particular task or duty. It's an assignment or a charge given by an authority figure. And you might be surprised to know that this isn't the only, it's definitely not the first, commission in Scripture. There are almost somewhere around 27 different commissioning passages in Scripture. We find one of the first ones in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. God has appeared to Abraham and he says to him, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You see in these commissioning passages that the Lord appears to them, there is often a point, as you find in Exodus 3, when Moses says, you know, you can't send me, I'm not a very good speaker, who will you send with me? And he encourages him in Exodus 3, I will give you the words to say, and you must go, and you're going in order to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt. We see another commissioning passage in Joshua chapter 1, verses 11, after the death of Moses. Joshua is summoned, and he's encouraged to be strong and courageous. You shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to give to their fathers. A very familiar passage to many of you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so Joshua went. We see another one, last example that I'll give here, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this incredible heavenly vision, and he sees the Lord, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And in verse 8, the Lord says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And he goes on to commission him. Well, there are at least 20 other commissioning passages in the Bible. And one commentator points out that there are at least five common traits that include them as a commissioning passage. They have some sort of an introduction, a confrontation, a reaction, the commission, and a reassurance. So we can see that in pivotal moments throughout redemptive history, God reveals himself to a people and gives them a calling or a charge or an assignment, a mission to fulfill, something that will accomplish his purposes. I went to a graduation ceremony yesterday, and of all the 10 students graduating, each of their parents said something to them, and often it was a charge or an encouragement or something to carry them into the next part of their lives. Anytime I officiate a wedding, it's called a wedding charge. It's the part of a wedding ceremony where I encourage the couple with something specific in how they are to engage in their married life. Whenever we send missionaries, we often send them out with a commission or a charge. You'll remember through our series in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas went out from Antioch, there was a similar challenge that the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the task for which I have called them. This is one of those moments. Jesus is commissioning. He's sending the disciples. It's possible that there are as many as 500 of his disciples there at this moment. You remember in Corinthians, Paul describes Jesus in his appearances, his resurrection appearances, appearing to more than 500 people at one time. This could be that moment. Maybe it's 120, the number of disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Maybe it's just the 11. We don't know how many are there, but we know that it is an incredibly significant passage. Jesus is giving his followers their final instructions. And we often hang on final words, don't we? You can remember if someone's passing, the last words that they say. Last words are significant. And Matthew ends his gospel with these of Jesus' last words. The mountain to which Jesus was giving this commission is most likely a mountain called Mount Arbel. Mount Arbel is the highest point on the Sea of Galilee on the Israel side, and I've stood up there before. Having stood there, if you look toward the north, you can see Mount Hermon, the snow-capped peak in the distance. Just beyond its border are Lebanon and Syria. The headwaters of the Jordan come from Mount Hermon. If you looked east or to the right, you would see a tabletop landscape known as the Golan Heights. And beyond that, Syria and Jordan today are the countries that you would see. If you looked south from that vantage point, you would see the farmland of the Jezreel Valley leading up to the foothills into Galilee. And if you could see far enough into the hills that Jerusalem is located in. And if you look west on a clear day, you will see immediately in front of you the what was known as the Trail of Doves. It was the trade route that went from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean. And beyond that, Nazareth. And then you could see Caesarea Maritime, the port there. And there are today these large smokestacks, and you can see those on a clear day. You could practically see the nations from this vantage point. And so what better place would there have been for Jesus to commission them to go to the nations? Let's get into the text a little bit. I want to show you a few of the more sort of technical notes on this passage. One of the key words here is the word all. All dominates verses 18 through 20. You can just see it there. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days, or always, to the end of the age. We also see in this commission, the words go, baptize, and teach seem like verbs, and they are, but they are participles functioning in this passage. And only the words make disciples. Make disciples is the imperative in this passage. Going, baptizing, and teaching tells us what we are to do as we make disciples. As a matter of fact, the go is often translated or could be translated as you are going. And this has relevance to us today because you might think, well, where am I supposed to go in order to make disciples? Do I have to become a missionary? Do I have to travel overseas? Do I have to go somewhere? And when you understand the participle and you understand the imperative is to make disciples, and the way in which we're to do it is that we're to do it as we go. And it gives us the idea that as we go throughout our daily lives, as you go through your routines, that we are to make disciples as we go. And as we go, we are to baptize. The command to make disciples, to baptize them, is their identification with Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. Baptism pictures for us what it means for Jesus. When we get the big horse trough up here and we do baptisms three or four times a year, we dip a person under, and when we dip them under the water, it signifies and identifies them with Jesus' death and going under. And it identifies them with Jesus' new life and his resurrection of coming up from the water. And so we are to baptize believers as we go, as we make disciples. And then the third participle that we see there is teaching. Jesus gives us a body of content that we are to communicate to and through in this process of disciple making. So as we go, we make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to do all that Jesus taught and commanded. It's really clear what our task is. You could boil it down to those two words, make disciples. Disciples should be the end product of what we are to accomplish individually, as a small group, and as a congregation, and as a body of believers. Which leads us to the question, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? It's the Greek word mathetes. Mathetes in the Hebrew, it's Talmud, and it just means a learner. A disciple is a learner, and it's a familiar phrase. You've seen it before, I'm sure. We are often talked about or read in the Gospels about disciples or learners. They are those who are with someone who is a master. They become more and more like that master, and then they carry on the task that that master encourages them or teaches them to do. And disciples were common in Scripture. You see them in the life of Moses, right? Who was Moses' disciple? It was Joshua, the son of Nun. And we read in Exodus 34 that Moses used to take a tent and he would pitch it outside the city, and he would often go out to that place and he would communicate with God, and the cloud of glory would descend, and the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. And then we learn at the end of that passage in verse 7 of Exodus 34 that Joshua, the son of Nun, he never left the tent. He was assisting Moses. He was with Moses. He was learning from Moses. And then, as we read earlier, after Moses died, Joshua was commissioned and sent out to accomplish the task that he has there. Elijah also had a disciple. What was Elijah's disciple's name? Elisha, right? A couple of you know that. Elijah and Elisha. And Elisha, I think it is from him that we learn not to tease people who are bald-headed, or they will call down a she-bear and they will maul you to death. All right? That's in Scripture. And so Elijah and Elisha are both disciple and teacher. Isaiah also had a school of prophets. We see later on that the rabbis had a tradition of taking on students. You'll remember in the life of Jesus when he went into the temple and when his parents left him, he was questioning and asking questions of the teachers in the temple area. And this is speculated that this was a process where all the rabbis would gather with these 12-year-old boys and they would allow them to interact with them, and then that from them they would choose one of those students to be their learner or to become a disciple or to enter into their school, and the ones who were rejected would go out and take on the trade of their father. And it's telling that Jesus spent 3 days with them, and they were amazed at his learning and his understanding, and yet he went home and became a carpenter like his father was. John the Baptist had disciples. Before Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist had disciples. James and John were two of his disciples. And there are other examples. Paul was a disciple of the teacher Gamaliel. Paul discipled Timothy. You remember in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, "The things that you heard from me, teach to reliable men who will be able to teach others also." And so this is not a new concept in Scripture. As a matter of fact, disciple is used 320 times in the New Testament. It is there are a lot of times that this word disciple is used. So now that we know what a disciple is, how can we define a disciple? How can we define what a disciple is? Well, very simply put, a disciple is someone who, first of all, believes and follows Jesus. A disciple is someone who believes and follows Jesus. And secondly, a disciple is someone who is being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We call this the process of sanctification. That is that from one moment, from one degree of glory, we are each being transformed into his likeness. And so God is using currently, if you're a Christ follower, if you're a believer, you've put your faith in Jesus, God allows different circumstances into your life, different events, different people, different situations, and he uses those things in order to fashion and to mold his likeness into you. You are becoming more and more like Jesus. And the goal of your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that at some point people would see Jesus in you. That when they see how you respond to adversity, when they see how you forgive, when they see how you love people who persecute you or who mistreat you, when they see how you serve, how you humbly interact with people, that your character and your qualities will look more and more like Jesus. Not just knowing the words of Jesus and not just being familiar with the teachings of Jesus, but that you would actually operate, think like, and speak like Jesus himself. That's the second part of how we define a disciple. Someone who follows or believes in Jesus is being transformed or changed into the likeness of Jesus. And then the third thing that we see about a disciple is they have a mission. They are participating in the mission of Jesus. They are carrying on his work. If you flip over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, and if you want to see a good way to remember this definition of what a disciple is, flip over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. In Matthew 4, 19, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon and Andrew. And verse 19, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Just a small verse, but an easy way for us to remember how we define a disciple. He says, "Follow me." That's the first thing. Jesus is calling for a commitment. He's calling for faith. He's calling for them to leave their life behind, their old life, and to become a follower of Jesus. He then says, "I will make you," and those words there speak of transformation, of changing, of the way Jesus changes us and transforms us. And then the third thing, "I will make you fishers of men," describes the mission or the goal of our lives. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So we see, have some insight into Jesus' purpose, into Jesus' mission to be a fisher of men, and that's what he is calling his disciples to do. Disciple making starts with evangelism. It doesn't start with once a person becomes a Christian and then they enroll in some sort of a disciple making class or something like that. Disciple making starts all the way back with reaching people who are far from God, who don't know him yet, and allowing them to come and to see and explore the claims of Christ in that relationship. That's Jesus' mission. That's what he sends us out to do. As a matter of fact, our mission statement as a church is that we would reach people for Christ and walk with them to maturity. It encapsulates this disciple-making idea. And we have a fairly well-defined pathway for this process of disciple-making. Starts with how we reach people who are far from God, continuing with how they hear and respond to the gospel, then walking with them in these small groups, these disciple-making groups of no more than four or five people. And in these groups that are high commitment, high responsibility, we teach them to grow in maturity. And then at the end, there is some sort of ascending process where we encourage them to go and invest their lives in others. When Ridgeline first began as a church, I had planted a church in Oklahoma City in 2000. And I planted that congregation, and it was done in kind of the normal way that churches were planted in those days. And the way we did that was we sent out 25,000-piece mailers to a particular area or a neighborhood where we were going to launch this congregation. And we did a lot of door-to-door evangelism, and we did a lot of events and things like that. But they all led up to an opening day. And on that opening day, on the beginning of this church plant launch, we had, you know, balloon arches, and we had all kinds of events, and it was kind of a celebration day. And about 300 people came out to the little middle school, Cooper Middle School, that we met there in Northwest Oklahoma City. And from that large group of people, we began to meet and to gather weekly. And then from there, we began to form small groups. And the way in which church planting was done sort of during that time, and a lot of people still do that today, is they gather a crowd, and from the crowd try to reach people with the gospel, and then from that point forward they try to disciple them in these ever decreasing group sizes. I worked with several church plants as a seminary student, two church plants in Newfoundland, Canada, one church plant in a small town in Kentucky. Then I came to Pennsylvania and was hired at Riverside Community Church. It was a church plant in 2000. And so by the time we got to this place where I was called to plant Ridgeline in 2011, that summer we met, we did core team training in 2012, I had kind of gotten a feel of the way that we had done church planting. And it was my desire, it was my hope that we could church plant in a way that that didn't focus on a Sunday morning crowd gathering presentation. And so what we did was we set out as a core team that we would disciple everyone in our core team, about 10 families. And we spent about a year working through discipleship material. And then we encouraged everyone with that 2 Timothy 2:2 passage that we would encourage them to go 4 deep, right? Paul to Timothy to reliable men who would be able to teach others also. Because where you have disciples multiplying, a church often results. But where you have a crowd gathering on a Sunday morning, it's not necessarily disciple making. As a matter of fact, according to a recent poll, when people were asked, how do you receive discipleship or how do you feel like you're getting discipled? One of the top 3 answers was through podcasts, listening to podcasts on my own, or through listening to sermons online. One in the top 10 was even walking through nature and communing with God. Listen, if everything is disciple-making, then really nothing is disciple-making. Disciple-making has at its goal, at its end, to produce followers of Jesus who are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And Jesus walked intentionally with these 12 apostles and a larger group of disciples, and he invested his life in them. At some point, Jesus abandoned large crowd ministries. We saw this when we walked through the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus began to teach in parables. And when he was teaching in parables, the large crowds had no idea what he was talking about. And you get some explanatory notes later that say when he was alone with his disciples, he taught them everything. He showed them what all the things meant in the parable. Jesus shifted his attention from large group crowd ministry to intentionally investing his life in a few. And then he encouraged them, he challenged them at the end to go and do likewise, to go and make disciples. Well, so when Ridgeline began, that was our goal, that was our hope, is that this core team of believers would be trained in how to be discipled and then trained in how to make disciples who make disciples. And to a large degree, probably in a bad way, we almost minimized our Sunday morning gathering. I mean, for a long time we met at a park under a tree. There was one guitar. There was no show. You would not come to Ridgeline because of some sort of an incredible Sunday morning worship experience. I mean, many of you are laughing because you endured those days. I mean, there was a time when I, who don't play guitar, had to pick up a guitar and learn how to play. And really, let me just promise you, nobody was coming to Ridgeline because of the incredible Sunday morning worship experience. The goal was that you could plant your life with a group of believers and you would do this intentional investing and disciple making and teaching people how to walk with the Lord and then modeling it for them and teaching them how to share the gospel and modeling it for them and then teaching people how to invest their lives in others. That was our goal and that was our desire. Jesus commands us to make disciples. We have this working definition of a disciple. And maybe the rest of the message we should attempt to tell you how. Because if you're going to get to the end of your life, if you're going to face the Lord at some point in your life and he's going to ask you or grade you on how well you did with the gifts that he gave you, the question has to be, how did you do with this one command that Jesus gives us in the Great Commission? How did you do in disciple making? Have you ever made a disciple? Have you ever been discipled? Have you ever invested your life intentionally in another person? We can see in Jesus's life a process or a pattern or some sort of a pathway, and it's loose, but we can piece together a way in which Jesus makes disciples. And I'm going to give you those 4 ways that we see in the life of Jesus so that when his disciples heard, go and make disciples, they didn't have a question about how they were to do it. They knew exactly how to do it because they had been discipled by the Master himself. It comes in these 4 phases: explore, connect, grow, and then go and multiply. Explore, connect, and then grow and multiply. And in this first phase, we see it took about 18 months. If you take a harmony of the Gospels compiled by Gundry, what you'll see in that is more or less a chronological picture of Jesus's life and ministry with time frames based on temple visits, based on Passovers, based on festivals and feasts, and you can almost track down to the month what Jesus accomplished at different periods during his 3 to 3.5 year ministry. And what you might be surprised about is that for about 18 months, Jesus kind of flew under the radar of the massive ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist operated in such a way that everyone was going out to him. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, even Roman guards were going out to him. People were flocking to John the Baptist. And Jesus, after his baptism, went into this sort of 18-month period, even after John pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John chapter 1. And when he said that, two of his disciples peeled off from following John the Baptist, and they came up to Jesus and they asked him a question. What did they ask him? "Master, where are you staying?" In other words, you know, can we see where you live and can we spend some time with you? John the Baptist says that you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus' response to them was simply, "Come and see." And it says he spent the whole day with them. And as he spent the day with them, they began to say, "This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah." It was a period by which Jesus allowed them just to observe his life. This sort of come and see period. And if you're going to make a disciple, if you're going to be involved in disciple making, taking someone who's far from God, during this time, if you're going to make a disciple, you're going to help people to explore the claims of Christ. You're going to help them to come to grips with who Jesus is. And that may take a long time. It may take a lot of patience on your part, but there are a few things that you can do in that process. You can pray fervently for them. Pray fervently that they will understand and believe in who Jesus is. You can serve them humbly. Serve them in such a way that they see your actions and your attitudes as a servant of Christ. You can speak truth boldly, and you can share the gospel with them. In those ways, you can take someone who is far from God and build this sort of a relationship where you're able to help them explore the claims of Christ and get answers to their spiritual questions. It could be in the form of a group study. We have a couple of groups that meet within our church that are catered to, almost perfect for someone who is not yet a believer. There's a group that meets every other week, often in front of a fire pit, and it's the kind of environment that a person who is not yet a believer, maybe they won't come to a church service like this, but they'll come to a small group and they'll interact with a handful of guys and talk about life and enjoy some time together. And during that time, it becomes a really easy way for someone to come to faith in Christ, or at least to explore the claims of Christ and get answers to their spiritual questions. Now, just last week, I was at Charles Gregoire's house, and me and a handful of guys sat outside by the fire, and we just talked about spiritual things, talked about what the Lord was doing in our life, and had some time together. It could also be sort of a loose association of people who gather together, and as their context, they read the Gospel of John. We have some material that we use for this sort of discipleship pathway. And one of those books is just simply this. It's called Explore, and it's the Gospel of John. It's using the New Living Translation. And throughout this book, it gives, you know, some pictures and some notes. And at the end of every day's reading, there are just a handful of questions, things that you could kind of work through. The Explore book is great if you're looking for some sort of material that you can share the Gospel of John with someone who's not yet a believer and allow them to experience really who Jesus is by reading his own words. You may or may not know this, but the word pistuo, or believe, some version of the word believe, is used over 90 times in the Gospel of John. Oftentimes when I'm having someone read the Gospel of John, I'll ask them to circle anytime they see the word believe. Because John's purpose, if you read in John chapter 20, the end of the book, he says, "My goal is that reading and seeing these things, that you will believe in who Jesus is." An explore group, or some sort of a explore phase or period, helps people to explore the claims of Christ and get answers to their spiritual questions. For me, in my life, before I was a believer, when I was far from God, it was a ministry called Young Life. Anybody ever heard of Young Life or been a part of Young Life? It was often used with college students, and in my town near the University of Oklahoma, there were maybe 20 or 25 really godly college students who would come, and every week they would do skits and play games. We did like Chubby Bunny and, you know, all those kind of normal youth group games that you did in the 90s, the 1900s, for those of you who are not, you know, born way back then. And so that ministry gave me sort of a fun environment filled with a room of people who weren't yet believers. And maybe for 10 minutes or so at the end of every one of those weekly meetings, Pete Johnson would stand up and he would read a portion of a gospel and tell us something about Jesus. And I attended that for 3 years, even as a person who didn't believe in God, because it was fun, because I knew the people loved me, but it was a place where I could explore and hear and really listen to the claims of Jesus. Eventually, I became a believer when I was almost 17 years old. And it leads us to the second phase. The second phase is called the connect phase. And about 18 months into Jesus's public ministry, he's got these guys that he's been walking around with. They've been able to see him. They've been able to hear him. They've been able to observe him. But about 18 months in, Jesus called them to a greater commitment. And we read that verse earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus is calling them. See, at that point, Peter and James were still working in their family business. They were still fishermen, and they were still operating kind of in their day-to-day routine. And yet Jesus, at some point into that ministry time, about a year and a half into his ministry, called them to a deeper commitment. And they left their nets, and they left their lifestyle and their families behind, and they went full-time in following Jesus to this level of greater commitment. This phase, Jesus calls a few, and he asks them to make this greater level of dedication. In that, we get Peter, James, John, and then in Matthew chapter 9, we get the call of Matthew, and that's kind of Jesus' starting five, right? He works with these five guys, and then by the beginning of chapter 10, we have those plus a few others who are designated as apostles. Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's in Matthew chapter 10. And so at that point, we have people who are not just fully committed to being Jesus's disciples, but now they are designated as apostles, the inner circle of that larger discipleship group. It's a more formal relationship. It's high commitment. It's high responsibility. And during that phase, there's evidence that they put their faith in Jesus. Listen, if you're going to leave a business behind, if you're going to leave the way in which God has used to provide money and an income for your family, and if you leave all that behind to follow Jesus, it indicates a higher level of trust and faith and commitment. And so they leave their life behind them and they follow Jesus. And if you're going to make a disciple, you'll walk someone through this explore phase, but at some point you'll help connect them to Jesus by proclaiming the gospel and giving them an opportunity to respond to Jesus in faith. We also see them connecting through baptism in our church. A person who gets baptized is connected formally to the congregation. We also connect them through small groups and through a place of service, a cause, giving them a meaningful way to express their Christian faith in service to the body of believers here. There's so many people in this church who serve in behind-the-scenes way. People who stop by during the week and make sure the chairs are straight and make sure that the cards that got scribbled on last week are cleaned up and replaced with new ones. Making sure the Bibles are in their seats. Others who come and clean. I've mentioned this so many times, but Ryan, who gets here early on Sundays to make sure that the thermostats are set and the sound system is on, and the people who show up an extra hour or more early to go through rehearsal and to practice the songs that they want to lead us in. This church is filled with people who serve behind the scenes. There are a number of congregations that you hear people say, you know, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. And I'm so thrilled to be able to say that we have a larger number of people who serve behind the scenes. There are people who come here throughout the week to serve and to make sure that this congregation is well served, and we're grateful for those volunteers. But this is part of that sort of connecting phase where you find something outside of yourself to do in service to the Lord and in service to the people that God has called you to walk with. So during this phase, if you're going to make disciples, you connect people to Christ and salvation, to the church through baptism, to meaningful community and small groups, and to a cause that gives them meaningful place of service. The third phase that we see in Jesus' ministry, after about 2 years, in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, and you just flip over three pages from Matthew chapter 28. In Mark chapter 3, we have this key verse in verse 14. In Mark 3:14, it says that he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed these 12. But we see in verse 14 that Jesus first, before he ever sent them out to do something, that Jesus first called them to himself to be with him. They called him to observe him. He showed them how to do ministry. He showed them how to teach. He showed them how to manage crowds and how to do the work. You'll remember during the times of feeding, when Jesus fed these miraculous large crowds, he often said to his disciples, "You feed them," or "You do this." And the disciples are the ones passing out bread or collecting the baskets. Jesus is training them in how to do ministry during this time. He's growing them so that they could be with him and so that he could also send them out to preach. It's also during this phase that these disciples are sent out, right, by 72, two by two, and Jesus sends them and he gives them authority, he gives them instructions, he tells them, you know, take no knapsack with you, and the first place you go to, stay in that place, and he was sending them to all the places that he was about to go, but it was an opportunity for these disciples who had trusted in Jesus, that were following Jesus, who were trained by Jesus, now to have these sort of practice periods where they're able to do the ministry that they would one day be released to do after Jesus ascends to heaven. He sends them out and he gives them a taste of what ministry would be like after his ascension. And for you and for me, if we're going to make disciples, there has to come a period of training. You know, during this phase, Jesus, it was said of him that he would often rise up early and he would go to desolate places and he would pray. Well, how do we know that? We know that because his disciples would watch him rise up early and they would see how he prayed and they would see how he interacted with God and they would see how he fostered a dependent intimacy with God the Father. They watched him do these things. They watched him when he was by himself. And during that phase, Jesus was training them on how to walk with God. During that time also, we can train people how to share the gospel, how to live on mission, how to effectively reach their friends and their neighbors, their coworkers and family members. And then finally, we can show them how they can invest in a few meaningful disciple-making ministries. In our congregation, we use a set of books. It's called the Grow Series. And in this Grow phase, we use a 49-day booklet that allows us to walk together for a period of time where we memorize scripture together. We share the gospel together. We learn the gospel. We learn how to develop intimacy with God through prayer, through meditating, through interacting with his word. And so the Grow Series, after the book of Explore, we go through Walk. Then we go through the book of Reach, and then we go through the book of Invest. Just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you've been through any of the Grow Series. Just raise your hand high. All right, we have a number of people who have been through the Grow Series, and it's our goal and desire to see more people as they funnel from the community into the congregation, into these smaller community groups. Our desire for everybody is that they get into these 1 to 4, 1 to 5 groups where their high commitment and high responsibility, and it's a high investment period for a short period of time, and then they're sent out to go and make disciples as well. And that's the fourth phase. The fourth phase is this multiplication phase. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and following me." Listen, if we're going to deny ourselves, it means that we're going to not just try to, as it were, grow fruit on our own tree. We're not seeking our own fruitfulness, but we're denying ourselves and investing in others and, as it were, trying to grow fruit on their tree. To come after Jesus, to take up his cross, is to do the work that he's called us to do. And then to release people to multiply, both as an individual, allowing our groups to multiply, and then as we see that, Lord willing, in the next 18 months or so, we will multiply congregations. We're from a church that multiplied. Riverside was planted in 2000, planted Trinity in 2000, and the Journey Church, or what's now Christ Church in Westchester, in 2008, Trinity in 2010, Ridgeline in 2013 is when we launched, and then Stream Song, a church in Doylestown. That's a church that has multiplied itself, not by growing large, but by making disciples of people and then sending them out to go and multiply as well. You'd be surprised how many churches never multiply. You'd be surprised at how many churches have never planted another church, though the lostness is great. Spend any time with me, maybe in a Connect lunch or something else, and you'll find out that when we did our demographics, that there are about 125,000 people within 15 minutes of Grandview Hospital. 85,000 of them self-identify as not belonging to a church at all. It's 85,000 people who are likely not believers, who don't attend a church at all. Listen, the need for 8,000 more churches wouldn't even penetrate that level of lostness. If 8,000 new churches cropped up in the shadow of Grandview Hospital within 15 minutes down 309 and side to side, that wouldn't be near enough churches to reach that amount of lost people. We can't be sufficient. It's not sufficient just to see one church doing well. We have to have a vision for multiplying congregations. Congregations that are making disciples and multiplying have a greater potential to reach the lost in our area than do one or two large churches. And as I said earlier, there just comes a time in your life when you're no longer concerned with how fruitful you can be, and your only desire is to grow fruit on someone else's tree. A seminary professor, Howard Hendricks, used to get on to his students, challenging them, saying, "Don't tell me what you're doing in ministry. Don't tell me what God's doing in you through your ministry, or how many people you're preaching to, or how many people you might be running on a Sunday morning, or any of those kind of questions." He said, "Tell me what people are doing in ministry as a result of your investment in them, and then what are they doing as a result of that?" Years and years ago, I met a man named Jerry Fine. Jerry Fine was a military contractor that built runways on Air Force bases around the world. And the Lord got a hold of Jerry Fine years and years and years ago, and he began to develop disciple-making material. And he told the Lord, "Anywhere you send me, it will be my goal not just to build a runway at an airport, but to try to invest my life in people," because he was often in places, foreign countries and otherwise, for months and months and months. And Jerry would just pick a handful of guys, and he would invest his life in them for a period of time, going through a book called One-on-One with God. Years and years later, as he was about to retire, a disciple-making organization wanted to honor him and have this inaugural Jerry Fine Disciple Maker Award. And so there were maybe 400 or 500 people in a room, and they all came to see and to honor Jerry and his lifelong investment in people. And as an experiment, the guy who was emceeing the event said, "Would you just stand if Jerry Fine has personally discipled you?" And maybe 20 chairs, you could hear on the linoleum floor, when people push back these metal chairs, maybe 20 or so people stood up. And then he said, "Stay standing, and if one of these people who are standing has discipled you, stand up." and maybe 100 chairs went back. Then he said, stay standing, and if you've been discipled by one of these who was discipled by Jerry, stand up. And almost the entire room stood up. And it was amazing how visually, even audibly, you could hear the impact that one guy has had in just a small room of people who were able to gather at that event in 2012. He had a vision for investing himself in people who would invest themselves in people who would invest themselves. And it was a powerful picture of multiplication. Listen, if Jesus' main task for us is to make disciples, how are you doing in that endeavor? You might just be content to be an attender. Someone who just kind of shows up occasionally and hears a message and walks away. Why did Jesus place disciple making in such a prominent position, especially in light of all the things that he could have said? Why is there such an emphasis on disciple making? He could have added any verb in there in light of all the other priorities that churches and individuals and denominations can find themselves occupied with. Jesus could have said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and feed the poor. Right? He could have said that. A worthy mission. Go therefore and end slavery. Go therefore and promote peace and racial and gender unity or equality or something like that. Something that our world would, our culture would maybe applaud. He didn't say that. He didn't say, go therefore and build small, insulated communities of only like-minded people. He didn't say, go therefore and infiltrate government institutions and make sure that you're governmentally responsible. He didn't say, go therefore and build beautiful buildings and have the greatest music that will attract people. He did not say, go and therefore hide out in fully stocked armed bunkers with years of food supplies away from the world, right? I'm not trying to step on any toes, but there are a number of things and priorities that believers carry into their life as though these were Jesus' last words, to go therefore and do your thing. That's not what he commanded us to do. Keith Weiser, a pastor in Oregon, he's planted over 30 multiplying disciple-making churches. He says that many churches operate from a completely different functional Great Commission that goes like this. Go therefore and make worship attenders, baptizing them in the name of programs and teaching them to give and volunteer to make the whole thing work. Listen, you could go home and write your own functional Great Commission statement that you're operating from. And all you'd have to do is look at your priorities, look at the things that you're interested in, look at the things that you're spending most of your time and money and effort in doing. And if it doesn't check out with Jesus' commission for us, you have to evaluate, what commission am I operating from? Am I making disciples? Am I multiplying myself through these intentional disciple-making relationships? It's our goal as a congregation to be about the Great Commission. It's my prayer that as a believer, you would also be a part of this process of disciple making. Father, we thank you that as a result of disciple making, we are here today. The gospel can be traced through a number of people who have invested their lives in a few, who invest their lives in a few, who also invest their lives in a few. Jesus, we thank you that that was your pattern as well. That you left your instructions to the apostles. And that throughout the book of Acts, we see that believers were added to their number, and then disciples were added to their number. And then later on in the book of Acts, we see in Ephesus particularly that disciples were multiplied greatly. And that movement caught such fire, it had such a prominent place in the life of the early church, that Paul could say, there is no more room for me in the region of Europe to share the gospel. I would like for the Roman church to help me get to Spain so that I may proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world. We thank you that in this way the kingdom of God has grown, that the church is plan A, not plan B, and that through the church we should be followers who look like you and are sent out to do the work that you've commanded us to do. Jesus, would you forgive us when we get sidetracked by our own functional great commissions? Would you help us to be about the work that you've called us to do so that when you return, you may find us faithful, that you may find us busy, that you may say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. We pray that we might be operating in the way in which you've called us to. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.